For our Bible reading tonight, I would like to turn you to a portion which I confess to be something of a personal favourite, if it is not wrong to say so. It is in the Hebrew Epistle, where we shall read the first two chapters, chapters which hold together in that the first chapter expresses the deity and the godhood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the second chapter describes the incarnation and the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is a wonderfully balanced portrait of He who is the Saviour of our souls. May it do us good once more to consider it. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds, who, being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as He hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said He at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when He bringeth in the first begotten into the world, He saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. Of the angels, He saith, who maketh His angels spirits and His ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son He saith, Thy throne, O God, is for ever and ever. A sceptre of righteousness is the sceptre of Thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even Thy God, hath anointed Thee with the oil of gladness above Thy fellows. And Thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of Thine hand. They shall perish, but Thou remainest. And they all shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt Thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But Thou art the same, and Thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said He at any time, Sit on My right hand until I make Thine enemies Thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witnesses, both with signs and wonders, and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak? But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man, that thou art mindful of him? Or the Son of Man, that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownedst him with glory and honour, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honour, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. Forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who, through fear of death, were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily, he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things, it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succour them also that are tempted. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Our subject is that of headship or authority as it appears in the Holy Scripture. And for a better understanding of our theme, we have sought to trace it back to its origins and find that it is a principle which begins with and in God himself. Headship is manifested by the Trinity and in the relations which exist between the three persons of the being of God. And this is a worthy subject for our study, as much as it surpasses our intellect and defies our full comprehension, because here is an example, indeed the prime and the primordial example, of headship in a setting entirely devoid of sin or unrighteousness or imperfection. We see headship and authority at work in a setting of total holiness and righteousness and perfection. And so it is well worth our contemplating it for our better understanding of our theme, and that there might be some emulation of those principles which we see in the person of God in certain other aspects of headship and authority, which we will consider in more detail in coming weeks, God willing. Indeed, we found much to instruct and direct us in the fifth chapter of John's Gospel, where the antagonistic Jewish audience which listened to the Lord Jesus took great exception to his title as the Son of God, as he professed himself to be, that he should make himself equal with God by such a description as this. And then we saw how that the Lord Jesus went on to describe the nature of the interactions betwixt himself and his Father, and we see also by extension the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. And we considered five features which are described concerning their relations in these verses of John chapter 5, that namely of cooperation, of affection, of delegation, of submission, and of union. And these things find their perfection, find their zenith in the person and being of God, and are greatly to our instruction and help as we consider our theme more widely and more generally. But having commenced at the very beginning, indeed before the beginning, in the sense of God in his eternal character, I would like this evening for us to consider a little more of the works of God's hands and the things which he has made, and how we can behold something of this principle of authority or order or indeed headship in the works of God's hands. Because we need to register this fundamental fact that so much may be learned of God from the things which he has made. And in spite of the fact of the fall and all which that has done to mar that image and to detract from it, yet it is still the case, as the psalmist makes abundantly clear to us, that the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth. Or, as the Apostle Paul expresses it to the Romans in still more direct language, words that we had in our public reading this morning, from the heavens there is revealed, we are told, that which may be known of God. Romans 1 verse 19. For God hath showed it unto them, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. You see, my friends, we must never lose sight of the fact that the very reason for existence, the very reason for this present world having its being, and for you and I having our place upon it, indeed, the entirety of humanity having its place upon it, is order that it might serve to glorify God as a manifestation of his attributes. This is the very reason for our existence, my friends. The grace of God could not have had expression nor have demonstrated itself had God chosen to exist in solitary majesty indefinitely. And yet, in order that something of his grace and goodness might be displayed, and that he might therefore and thereby be glorified, he has brought into being this present creation, that it might serve as the stage and the scene upon which his otherwise invisible attributes might be clearly seen. And this, fundamentally, is the reason for existence, is the meaning of life. We have it here in the scriptures explained and expounded to us. The invisible things of God may be the more clearly seen in the things which he has made in this present creation, and the attributes of God, as we are taught of them and learn them from the scriptures, find an outworking and are demonstrated in this world which he has made. Now, as we have learned, one of the characteristics of God, one of the principles which exists within him, is that of headship and of authority. And so we should not be surprised to find that this aspect of God's eternal power and Godhead is made manifest in the things which he has made, and that we may behold order and authority and the principle of headship in the creation of God. And so we might consider the language of Genesis chapter 1, which, as we well know, begins with God. And we have remarked upon this already. God in the Trinity of his being is to be found in the opening verses and words of our Bibles, and in this revelation of his mind and will unto man. But then there follows the creation of the world out of nothing, or ex nihilo, as the theologians may describe it, God calling into being at his own word and at his own commandment all things that are made. And yet you will notice, my friends, that God did not simply bring all creation into being in one moment of time, in one instant of time, which he might very easily have done, since he is God and he accomplishes all things according to his divine power, and there is nothing beyond his ability or means to do. And likewise, God could have brought this creation into being in any order which he chose to do, or over any length of time which he chose to do, and yet his divine will is as described here in Genesis chapter 1, that he would bring creation into existence by degrees over a period of 6 days. And we might likewise say that the seventh day of creation is as much a part of creation as well. Upon it, God created something else, namely the principle of the Sabbath day, one day in seven, for his worship finds its genesis upon that seventh day of creation. But it is particularly instructive to note how God goes about the work of creation. And we notice his headship and his sovereignty over all the things which he has made by virtue of the fact that he commands them into existence. The supremacy of God over his works is undeniable. He speaks, and it is so. He gives the commandment, and these things come into being. And what we also should understand from Genesis chapter 1, my friends, is not simply that God gives a commandment and some other force or some other source of power goes to work at his instruction. As well as the commandment, God also extends the power to cause these things so to be. He both commands it and effects it, because of course there is no power or source of being outside of him. So God commands, and it is done, and we see his authority and his rule manifested in that. It is also interesting to notice how many of the days of creation involve the Lord making a division or a distinction between things. And this again is an evidence of his authority and of his headship. God calls things as they are, and God separates and divides them according to his will. And thus we note that in the commencement, God creates light and darkness and divides the two, the one from another, and separates and distinguishes them and calls the light day and the darkness night. And bear in mind that this is before the existence of sun or moon or celestial bodies or their rotation in some solar system. Even before that was instituted, God has created light and darkness and the principle of day and night. And then there follows a further division, as God is pleased to divide a body of water in two and set betwixt them a firmament which he describes as the sky. There is this atmospheric or astronomical body of water, no longer in existence, as we believe it was afterward used by God to effect the flood of this planet. But nevertheless, God makes this body of water, a very different sort of meteorology existed in the world prior to the flood, and a body of water beneath, and betwixt them he sets the sky. And then still more, upon the third day, God does a work of division, and he causes the dry land to appear, and he distinguishes the ground from the seas, the dry land from the oceans, and appoints their bounds and appoints their place, and effectively says, as the psalmist enlarges upon this theme, here shall thy proud waves come and no further. The Lord establishes those principles, those natural and physical phenomena, which keep the land and the seas in their respective places. And thus it is. God, in his authority and his position of sovereign over all things which he has made, divides them into their respective places in their respective categories. And then, in the fourth day of creation, we read of the creation of celestial bodies and of that which we know today as the galaxy in which we sit, or indeed the universe which is around us, almost impossibly large in its dimensions for us rightly to comprehend or consider. And yet it was all made by God in a day, and all called into being at his commandment. And in particular, we read how the Lord caused the sun and the moon to come into being, and interestingly uses this form of language: and God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. And here you see, although the principles of light and darkness had already been established by God, finding their origin and source in himself, yet now he institutes two created bodies, if we may so call them, these two orbs with which we are so familiar in the sky, to be the source, in the case of the sun, of the light which we enjoy, and the moon for that lesser degree of light which is given even to brighten and illumine the darkness. God makes this appointment and establishes these things and gives them, in a metaphorical sense, a rule over the light which is given them to shine. He made the stars also. Indeed, my friends, I understand in the description of the heavenly bodies, the celestial bodies brought into existence on the fourth day of creation, to be also included the hosts of heaven, the angelic beings to which God also gave existence and brought into being. We are in very dangerous territory if we create an additional episode or some other instance of creation outside of the biblical record or preceding the Genesis record for the origin of angels. And there is no grounds for doing so and no reasonable theological arguments for it. We read of one creation, and since God made the host of heaven in the fourth day of creation, we should include the occupants of heaven, the angels, in that part of God's creative work. And then we read how the Lord then began to populate this present earth also, first with the birds of the air and the fish of the sea on the fifth day, and then with the land animals upon the sixth day, reserving the pinnacle of his creation for the latter part of the sixth day, bringing man into being upon the earth. And there is, as we previously noted, this separate edict or commandment given in respect of the making of man, whom God calls into being and whom God expressly makes in his own image. And there is this Trinitarian consultation, as it were, to bring man into being upon the face of the world. God then has established an order in creation and has done things in a particular way and for a reason, and particularly that right order might be observed in the created world, which God goes on to describe more expressly in his commandment unto man in Genesis 1 verse 28. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. And God said, Behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed, to you it shall be for meat, and to every beast of the earth and every fowl of the air and to everything that creepeth upon the earth wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. God created in a particular order, and God established an order in the things which he had made. And we may trace something of that order in other verses of the Holy Scriptures. The supremacy of God over all his works, he as creator and they as mere created things, should be self-evident to us. And that God sitteth upon the throne in these matters and is high and exalted over all his works is plain to see. But then we read of others which God has made and other things which he has made. Now, we read in the Hebrew epistle a quotation from the Psalms, which is instructive in these matters. And whether we read it from the 8th Psalm or from the recounting of it in or the quoting of it in Hebrews, the principle is the same. And here is The psalmist David in contemplation of God's creation and the vastness of it, and the works of God's hands, particularly the heavens, the sun, the moon, the stars, the vastness of the universe, man almost seems insignificantly small in that setting and in that context. And yet, it is not so. Contrary to the scale of things or the dimension of things, man has a very honorific and a very important place in the purposes of God and in the creation of God. And this is how it is described. "What is man," asks David, "that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands." Now, these words have a number of levels of meaning, but one of the most obvious and immediate explanations or interpretations of these words are in relation to the works of God's hands and that which he has made. And he tells us concerning man that he is made a little lower than the angels. A little lower than the angels. And we might pause for a moment to consider, well, what is meant by that? And in what sense is man made lower than the angels, or in what sense are the angels made in some way superior to man? Well, we might, for example, note a statement by Peter in his second epistle, chapter 2, where he reminds us of this and says concerning the angels of God, "Whereas angels, which are greater in power and might, bring not railing accusation against them before the Lord." Angelic beings are possessed of certain powers, certain abilities, certain capacities, which are beyond those of mortal men who have physical forms and are bound to time and place. In this sense, the angels are made of a different order. Man is made a little lower than the angels. Not significantly lower, but in some measure lower. It might be said, well, is one of the differences this, that the angels are sinless and holy, whereas humanity is in a state of fallenness and sin? Well, whilst it might seem that there is some truth in that, let us bear in mind that both the angels and humanity were made originally in a state of perfection, and that there was a time when mankind, as much as the angelic host of heaven, was without sin. And we also should register that sin has invaded and affected both the angels of heaven and likewise man, and that there was a fall of angels, as there was also a fall of man. And so in this there is a measure of similarity to be noted and to be registered. Now, of course, the difference is this. Whilst there was a fall of angels, it evidently did not affect all the angelic host. We read of those angels which sinned, of those angels that fell, of course, our great adversary, the devil, being chief amongst them. And yet the entirety of the angelic hosts were not affected. Whereas, of course, in the case of humanity, it was a complete and entire fall of the whole human race. And there is a reason for this difference. The principle of federal headship, which we have touched upon, in which one individual may stand as a representative or as a spokesperson or as the candidate for a larger body of persons. That principle of federal headship was conferred upon humanity in Adam, which is why his fall has caused the fall of all the race. Whereas that principle of federal headship was not applied amongst the angelic host. And it was not the case that the fall of one angel affected the whole and brought the entirety of the angelic hosts into a state of sin. The principle of federal headship was not given to them, was not implemented amongst them. And we might inquire as to why God caused it to be so. Well, as we shall afterwards see, it had reason to do with the plan of salvation and the way of salvation which he would accomplish for man, but not for angels. So we see man made a little lower than the angels. And we find how that the fall of man has had a more disastrous and universal effect for humanity. And we note that man, in consequence, is rendered mortal and is a little lower than the angels in this respect also, the suffering of death. Because whilst the angelic host have no such experience or no equivalent transition as the death of the body, this is a particular aspect of the human experience and a part of the fall and the curse pronounced upon the human race. Man is made then a little lower than the angels in those senses. However, as Psalm 8 and the quotation in Hebrews goes on to show, there is an honor and a dignity given to man above the animal kingdom which God has made. And he is given a dominion and is given a degree of headship in that connection. As Psalm 8 goes on to say in the verses which we have not yet read, "Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the sea." Now, this is an important point for us to register, and the implications and consequences of it are worthy of our consideration. From the very beginning, God gave to mankind, a headship and an authority called a dominion over the rest of the material creation. The birds, the fish, the beasts of the field, and the trees and the herbs of the field likewise were given unto man, and he was appointed to exercise a degree of authority and equally responsibility over them. And this, we find, was the case to begin with. And we see man beginning to perform his duties and exercise those rights in the commencement of creation. Just as God had given unto certain aspects of creation a name and a title, not least unto man himself, we thereafter see man giving names to the creatures which God had made, and over a protracted period of time, perhaps being engaged in the very first taxonomy, there in Eden, in a state of perfection, devoid of sin, to all the creatures which God had made. Being in this sense not only the world's first gardener, but the world's first zoologist, and doing this in a perfect and a sinless way, becoming acquainted with the responsibilities which God had given him. And this responsibility and duty he exercised up to and including the time of the fall. And then sin came in. And sin, you notice, spoils everything and mars everything. And even in this relatively simplistic matter, we might say, of man's administration of the material and physical and animal creation, was immediately marred by virtue of the fall. For one thing, the exercise of his responsibilities became very much more difficult. And something of this is alluded to in the language of the curse. And God, in pronouncing doom upon humanity on account of the sin which had been committed, says this unto Adam, He says, cursed is the ground for thy sake, Genesis 3, verse 17. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it thou wast taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. And you see, my friends, in consequence of the fall, it became a much more difficult and arduous business than ever for man to fulfill his original obligations unto God in respect of his headship of creation. It became much harder for him to do it, rather than being a joyful and relatively easy matter. It would now involve the sweat of his face. It would involve great effort and continual difficulty. Whilst the very ground and the beasts of the field and the grass and the herb of the field likewise would be, by virtue of the fall, in a state of rebellion against man. And so we read of thorns and thistles being brought forth unto man. And suddenly we see the effects of sin even upon the non-human creation being seen in these things. And that original order which God had established, that matter of headship which God had appointed, being marred and affected by the fall. And of course, my friends, there was another consequence of man's headship and then the fall which occurred. And it is this: we have spoken of the matter of federal headship. We have spoken of one who is in that position of authority or in that position of responsibility, their actions having consequences for the entire body over which they are responsible or which they are head. And this is equally true concerning man. Man was appointed to this position of dominion and authority over the natural world. And consequently, look what happened when Adam fell. And we read of this in the book of Romans, chapter 8. And here, in Romans chapter 8, it is described concerning that which happened to the material creation on account of Adam's sin. Romans chapter 8, verse 19. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. For we know, verse 22, that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. This is the consequence, you see. Adam was head not only over the rest of the as yet unborn human race, he was head over the material creation which God had made. And so consequently, when he fell, the whole creation fell with him. And since he became subject to a curse and penalty of God, so did the rest of the creation. Not willingly. They would never have chosen it for themselves if they had any say in the matter. But on account of Adam's sin, they were subjected to the same state of bondage as is Adam. And so from that time to the present, the whole creation groaneth in that same state of bondage, in that same state of fallenness and sin. And this is what we see in the world around us. That duty of care imposed upon man, that responsibility for God's creation, still remains, and yet it is so marred and distorted and rendered so much more difficult on account of sin. And we see how sin mars these things, and we see how sin has distorted these matters, as man has alternately swung to various extremes in these things. There is, on the one hand, the sin of neglect and of man reneging these duties over the world which God created for him. We see it immediately after the flood. God's instruction to Adam, as it was afterward to Noah and his descendants, was that they should populate the earth, that they should move out into it, that they should seek to exercise some measure of guardianship over the planet which God had made in its various locations and to its farthest extent. And yet, after the fall, what was man's intention? Not to do what God wanted, that was for sure. To gather himself together in one place, less to govern the planet as God had required of him, more to defy God and to build a tower even up to the heavens, to confront God and to deny and defy God. And thus the Lord must intervene and send man back upon that business and in the fulfillment of the instructions which God had given, and thus the events at Babel of which we know. And then, of course, there is the other sin, if not of neglect of these duties, then of abuse of them and of a misuse of them in the most extreme and distressing of ways. And so it has been throughout history. So it has been throughout the course of human existence. There has been exploitation of the planet. There has been despoiling of the planet. There has been the abuse of such resources as it has. And my friends, whilst this is by no means intended to be some sort of environmental manifesto, let me say this, that there is a great number of matters here which have a spiritual or a biblical foundation in respect of man's responsibility to the creation which God has made and his proper use and administration of it. And alas, that this has not been done. And alas, that through so many eras of human history up to the present time, there has been this rapine of the planet and the complete exploitation of that which it has and which God has vested in it for man's good. And it is all an effect of the fall, and it is all a part of that breakdown in headship which God has appointed. Let me assure you, my friends, that there is such a thing as man-made climate change, as we discussed in that little book upon the subject. That very thing exists. Terrible changes being wrought upon the planet in consequence of man and in consequence of man's sins. The greatest example of all was the fall and the changes which were brought upon the planet to devastating effect on account of man's sin. Another prime example is that of the flood, where because of man's disobedience, terrible consequences were wreaked upon the earth. And so it is to the present time, in some small way, in various parts of the world, the devastation which is seen, the destruction which is there, the loss of various species of animal and various habitats and so forth because of man's mismanagement and man's abuses of the things which God has given him. And it must be said that surely the greatest example of man-made climate change, if we may loosely so call it, is that which shall come at the end of time when on account of man's sin and the visitation of final judgment, the earth shall be dissolved and all that is in it shall melt with fervent heat. And it will be man that caused that, you know. It will be man's sin that necessitated those acts of judgment on the part of God. The headship and the responsibility which God appointed unto man at the first, being so reneged upon and so abused in subsequent generations because of sin, as we see to the present time. You know, my friends, before we leave our subject, we have considered the order which God has made in his creation, the way in which he brought things into being, the respective and relative places which he has granted unto each. Consider, if you will, what God did then in the great work of salvation and in outworking the glorious plan of salvation, and what was necessitated in order that a means of rescue might be made available unto humanity, might be effected for a remnant of humanity. And we read something of it there in Hebrews, where the words of Psalm 8 are applied not simply to man in matters practical concerning his stewardship of this present planet, but are applied to one individual in particular, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. And concerning him, and unto him are these words then applied. The Lord Jesus Christ, being made so much better than the angels, chapter 1 told us in verse 4, being their maker, by whom they and the whole world was made. He, in the accomplishment of the plan of salvation, was himself made a little lower than the angels. He who is the creator of all things, he who is the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his person, he who upholds all things, both in heaven and in earth, by the word of his power, was made lower than the angels by his incarnation, and stooped down to our level. The Lord Jesus was not found in fashion as an angel in order to accomplish a plan of salvation for fallen angels. Indeed, that aspect is specifically excluded, chapter 2, verse 16. For verily, he took not on him the nature of angels. He went, as we might say, a degree still lower than that. He took on him the seed of Abraham. He was made lower than the angels. He was made like man. Man who, in all honesty, one would scarcely be mindful of, much less visit in his fallenness and sin. And yet this God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ did. And concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, these other words go on to be applied. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. The Lord Jesus Christ, you see, has stooped down to our level and has come to this earth in fashion as a man for our deliverance and for our salvation, and to remedy the fall and to put right that which went so terribly wrong on account of man's sin, and to reverse the effects of the fall and of the curse pronounced upon fallen man for the sake of his people. And this the Lord Jesus Christ does, made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, now crowned with glory and honor. Man could not and would not do his duty. Man could not fulfill that which God required of him, but this Christ does, and this Christ has done and will do more fully hereafter. You see, the principle of federal headship applies for the human race. The principle of federal headship is enacted in respect of this present world. And just as in Adam there was the curse devolved and spread, as it were, upon all Adam's people, all Adam's race, so now, through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, his blessings, his righteousness, will proceed from him unto all those for whom he stands, and to all those for whom he is a representative. And there is still a final restitution. There is still a final remedy to be made in respect of sin and the effects which it has had. We see, says the apostle, in applying this verse of the psalm, we see not yet all things put under him. That final culmination of events is very near and yet not quite fully accomplished, until this which is spoken of in Romans chapter 8,
The earnest expectation of the creation, of the creature, you remember, waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. You see, in the final assessment, my friends, when the Lord Jesus Christ fulfills the entirety of the great plan of redemption and brings to pass all the will of God in that respect, we read how that all things will be under his feet, how he will exercise that right dominion, how he will make a perfect restitution and be the perfect remedy for sin and the fall. And indeed, the creature, the creation, will share in the consequences of this. All that is fallen, all that is marred and destroyed by sin, will be rolled up as a scroll, as a garment, as a vesture. Shalt thou change them, says the word of God, quoted there in Hebrews. And what a change will be wrought, my friends. This present fallen creation, done forever away and destroyed, and in their place there shall be brought forth a new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. What a thought! What a prospect! The fulfillment of these words. Not the first, the fallen, the deficient Adam, who lost and squandered these things, but the Lord Jesus Christ, the second Adam. He shall appear our federal head. He and his righteousness will devolve upon us, his people. He will restore that order that God at the first intended. Indeed, my friends, he will make something far more superior and glorious. And the paradise that shall be hereafter will far excel the paradise that ever was in the beginning of creation. And the Lord Jesus Christ himself shall bring these things to pass, even as the scriptures say concerning him. The creation itself being delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit the redemption of our body. For we who hope for that which we see not do with patience wait for it. May God bless us in the contemplation of these things and help us so to do, for his name's sake. Amen. And now our concluding hymn is number 74. The hymn number 74. Praise the Lord, for he is glorious. Never shall his promise fail. God hath made his saints victorious. Sin and death shall not prevail. The hymn number 74. the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.